'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was so pleasant. But over its dangerous edge there had slipped a duke and many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their projects did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the top of the cliff, others, an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for the ambulance carried the day, for it spread to the neighboring city. A fence may be useful or not, it is true, but each heart became brimful of pity for those who had slipped o'er that dangerous cliff, and dwellers in highway and alley gave pounds and gave pence, not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right, if you're careful, said they, and if folks even slip and are dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So day after day as these mishaps occurred, quick forth with the rescuers sally, to pick up the victims who fell off the cliff with their ambulance down in the valley. Then an old man remarked, it's a marvel to me that people pay far more attention to repairing results than to stopping the cause, when they'd much better aim at prevention. Let us stop at its source, this mischief, cried he. Come, neighbors and friends, let us rally. If the cliff we will fence, we might almost dispense with the ambulance down in the valley. Oh, he's a fanatic, the others rejoined. Dispense with the ambulance? Never. He'd dispense with all charities, too, if he could. No, no, we'll support them forever. Aren't we picking up folks just as fast as they fall? Shall this man dictate us, shall he? Why should people of sense stop to put up a fence while their ambulance works in the valley? But a sensible few, who are practical too, won't put up with such nonsense much longer. They believe that prevention is better than cure, and their number will soon be the stronger. Encourage them then with your purse, voice, and pen, and while other philanthropists dally, they will scorn all pretense and build a strong fence on the cliff that hangs over the valley. Better guide well the young than reclaim them when old. The voice of true wisdom is calling. To rescue the fallen is good, that is true, but 'tis best to prevent them from falling. Better close up the source of temptation and crime than to rescue from dungeon and galley. Better build a strong fence round the top of the cliff than an ambulance down in the valley. And I quote this poem to bring out the tendency of unthinking humanity, that's you and I, to treat symptoms rather than analyze and remove the cause. We have this predisposition to just treat the symptoms and what is right before our eyes without thinking through what the causes actually are. Now, I am not a farmer, and my gardening experience is all too limited. My wife would attest to that. But I was raised on a farm, and I observed the rhythms of seed time and harvest, and I learned to turn the soil and to sow the seed and to wait for the rain and to watch the crop grow and to bring in the harvest. And I recall as a boy watching corn grow in the bottom land along the creek that was called on old Holmes County maps Hostetler Run. Now we have a, I guess I should explain this, fields in Holmes County are not like fields in Kansas. The fields where corn can be planted is kind of in between the hills. And generally in between the hills there's a creek. And so we lived in a valley that varied from half a mile to narrower at some points. And we would grow corn along the creek. And one of the things I noticed as a boy growing up as we planted corn and harvested year after year, I noticed that in particular in one of our fields, the corn did not always grow evenly. About July, when you would look out across the field, there would be portions of the field where the stalks were thick and green and healthy. But as you looked out across the field, there would be places where the corn would dip down. Maybe that doesn't happen here in Kansas, but it would dip down, and then some places it was kind of yellowish and kind of sickly looking, and some places real sparse, just a foot in between the stalks, and some places the corn had not germinated at all. So it would vary greatly as you looked out there across the field. Now, sometimes the corn was sparse because my brothers and I were not doing our jobs, which was to watch the cows and keep them out of the corn. And so they would get into the corn and they would trample it down. But generally, that was not the reason for such irregular growth of corn. It was due more than anything to the conditions below the surface that could not be readily seen. See, there was little visible cause for the difference in the health of this corn, since the conditions below above the surface were the same for throughout the whole field. But an almost overlooked aspect, at least in our boyhood, an overlooked aspect, probably not here in Kansas where you are all farmers, you understand better the relationship between plant life and the soil. These few inches of soil, I'm not sure how thick it is here in Kansas, but we have generally somewhere from 3 to 6 inches of topsoil, and the health of the crops is generally dependent upon those few inches of soil. The roots probe down into the soil, and they bring up the nutrients that are below the surface there, and somehow in that hidden environment down there below the surface there in the soil, the worms and the microbes and the fungi and other living things, I'm not sure how it all works, but it all works together in a kind of a symbiotic relationship where it provides nutrients and it helps plants to grow. And I think it's fair to observe this, that the health of the plant is greatly affected, perhaps more by what goes on below the surface than above the surface. And it's reassuring to me in this farming community to see some heads nod, because at least that's what I thought it was growing up on a farm in Ohio, there in the valley. Therefore, what I could see as I looked out across our cornfield on the farm was really just an indicator of what I could not see. And we look at people the same way, at what is visible in their lives. Yet the visible fruit of a person's life, which we see, is just like the cornfields of my childhood. The visible fruit that we see in a person's life is really just an indicator of what we cannot see. If we see healthy spiritual fruit, that's an indication that below the surface there are healthy nutrients there below the surface. Within the heart of an individual where there's spiritual fruit being exhibited in their lives, there is spiritual vitality. But if we see in the lives of God's children irregular growth, irregular fruit, kind of healthy in some parts of the field, but then we get to other parts of the field and it's kind of stunted. And then there are places where the fruit is just kind of sickly, and maybe it's sparse, and there might be areas where there is just no fruit at all. And when we see that, it's really just an indication of what we cannot see within the heart. So I've entitled the message here this evening, Understanding Root Causes. Understanding Root Causes. How do you pronounce R-O-O-T here in Kansas? I run into trouble sometimes with that. It's not pronounced the same everywhere, as you might know. And speaking of what we can see or not see, maybe just a few words about the audience. I always find the first evening of a series of meetings like this extraordinarily interesting. And it's because of this dynamic that is going on here where many of you are probably kind of sizing up this speaker and you're kind of wondering now just who is this that your ministers invited to come here and address you all week. And truth be told, I'm kind of doing the same thing. I'm looking out there in all seriousness, I'm looking at the people that fill the pews here, and I'm trying to get a feel for, well, how are the brethren and sisters that sit in these pews here at Center? So we have this mutual sizing up, kind of. And I say this to lead up to this. It always there's a sense in which this is awkward, and it's for this reason, because you've been coming to church here week in, week out, and you've sat there right in your places. If you're like we are at Maranatha Fellowship, you kind of go to the same pews or at least close to the same area of the church out there. You're all in your places with sunshiny faces, and everything is just so. And then the visiting minister arrives on the presumption that there just might be need for revival. Is that what we call these meetings, revival meetings? I think those are generally the terms that we use. And I would throw out that perhaps we could call these discipleship meetings as well. And it's for this reason. Actually, let me ask this question. We talk sometimes about sanctification. Now, is sanctification an event or is sanctification a process?
Both, but if you want one, it's a process.
Both, but if you want one, it's a process. Now, he ducked that one. You ducked real well, Gary, because I see people are going to answer. I say, not so fast. Think that through, because that is right. It's both. Yeah, there's a sense in which when we are become children of God, we are called out to be God's children. We are set apart and we are sanctified. As to position, we are sanctified. And then we look into our hearts and as we continue in our lives, we understand that, oh, there is a nature of sin within me. And that nature of sin just militates against my spiritual growth. And so that is only the beginning of this long process of sanctification in which we learn to overcome the patterns of fleshly conduct that we have gotten used to while we were unconverted. And we must now overcome these patterns of behavior. And so it's progressive sanctification is the term that I like to use. It's progressive. We just continue on and on. And I will say to you that I have been for many years now, a believer. I try to follow Christ. I try to walk in his footsteps. You know all the phraseology that we use. But I still find in myself, I have not matured to the level of spiritual growth and maturity that I would aspire to and that God wants me to. And I have not yet become all that God wants me to be. And I am, was it realistic enough? Pragmatic enough to think that perhaps that is the case of those of you who are sitting in these pews. And so the time that we will spend together this week will be a time of looking within our own hearts and with this understanding that, yes, we have been followers of Christ. Yes, we have come to the knowledge of truth. We've been converted. We've been born again. And we are on the path of progressive sanctification. But as we go through the days and the weeks and the months and the years of our lives, there is something about the routine of living here in this world that seems to contaminate us and kind of dulls us to spiritual realities. And we need from time to time to just be reminded again of God's call and God's claim upon our lives and how we must grow. So that is the burden of this week, is to grow in Christ and to understand more about our own lives and to be realistic as we look into our own hearts. And when we see something less than desirable in our own hearts, call it what it is. Many years ago, a strong young woodsman applied for work cutting down trees for a logging company. The foreman gave him the job, and the first day, the young woodsman cut down 10 trees, which is a lot of trees for one day's work. The foreman was impressed, and he told the man to keep up the good work. The next day, he cut down 9 trees, which was still a good number. So the foreman was still favorably impressed, but by the end of the second week, the young man was only cutting 2 trees per day, so the foreman called him over for a talk. "I notice your production has been suffering lately, and I'd like to help you figure out why. Are you swinging the axe as hard as you were at the beginning of the week, of last week?" "Harder," he replied. "Well, are you taking as many swings as before?" "Twice as many, at least." "Okay," said the foreman. "Have you changed your form at all?" "Not a bit," the young man replied. "Well, then, are you keeping your axe as sharp as it was on Monday?" the foreman offered. "Sharpening my axe?" the exasperated woodsman exclaimed. "I'm far too busy cutting down trees to stop to sharpen my axe." Brethren and sisters, we are often far too busy living our lives, even serving Christ, doing things in His kingdom, to stop to sharpen our axe. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The text this evening is taken from the Gospel of Mark, verses 14 through 23. Mark 14 through 23. And while you are turning there, let me set the context for this passage which we will be reading. And I want to say right at the outset that I am not here bashing tradition. This is a section that talks about tradition. And I'm not, this is not an, a Mennonite preacher up here bashing tradition. I just want to set that straight right at the onset. Remember that from time to time we need an old truth to be told again, an old truth that shocks us anew. The scripture speaks of God's people who professed to worship God and appeared to serve God, of which Jesus and the prophets said, "Their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now this passage here, the passage we'll be reading, is kind of the further expansion upon the conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. In verse 5, when the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why don't thy disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So it's within this context here. Then he further explained and he said, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And he said, "You make the word of God of none effect through your traditions." So let's think about it. You make the word of God of none effect. And now let's read the passage. Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. And what I would like to do is, whenever the text is read, those of you who are able, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We can always be seated for the words of men. That doesn't matter. But when we read God's word, then let's stand. And I'll begin reading in verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, that's Jesus, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Let me interject here. The disciples obviously did not understand this. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are ye also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entered not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." You may be seated. Moral defilement proceeds from within the heart. Why is outward service unconnected to the heart vain with God? It's because there can be a great dichotomy, a great gap between what we practice outwardly that can be seen and what we are in reality within, sheltered from the gaze of men, in the privacy of our own hearts, what we allow ourselves to be. Perhaps later this week, depending how things work out, we'll talk more about what I call the gap theory. And I'm referring to the gap between what we portray ourselves to be outwardly and what we know ourselves to be inwardly. You see, there's something about if the gap is wide, consistently, and we consistently portray ourselves to be something that we are not, it makes us feel like a liar, because we are. And it renders us powerless. It takes away our spiritual vitality, because we know that we're lying about what we really are. And we'll maybe more on that later, but we can easily slip into a comfort level with respectable outward expressions of our Christian lives. And we overlook hearts that are far from God, that can become fixated on selfish living and self-expression at the expense of others of God's children. And Jesus said moral defilement proceeds from within, from the heart. External defilement is but an indication of what lies within the heart. You know, Jesus was not saying, well, just disregard God's laws about unclean food. That was not the point at all. But the defilement of the Jews who ate unclean meat was not, you know, they were not defiled by the unclean meat. They were defiled before God by the rebellious heart that would disregard the law of God and would disregard and disobey God's will for their lives and God's clear instruction. That's what defiled the man, not that which was taken in from without. And so as I look at the target audience of these meetings, That's out there and up here. You and I who have for years served God, and we have learned the right language, and we have adopted the correct forms, and we associate with others like us. We must guard against relying on our comfortable outward expression of faith while our hearts harden and stray. Spiritual contamination that renders us powerless and useless to God. That comes from within, and it arises from within our own hearts. Several examples of this from the scriptures. One of them, they're actually contemporaries in the Old Testament, Saul and David. Something about Saul and David that's significant. Both of them, twice it is recorded in the scriptures that there were significant events in their lives. There were times when they sinned against God. And God arrested them, brought it to their attention. And both of these men, both of these times in their lives, came to the same conclusion and said, or confessed, "I have sinned." The first time for Saul was when he went out to fight the Amalekites, I believe it was. And you remember when Samuel came and he said, "Well, what's this I hear, the bleating of the sheep," and so on. You didn't follow the commandment of the Lord. And Saul's conclusion was, "I have sinned." Well, that was a good conclusion, was it not? "I have sinned." And there was a later time when Saul was chasing David. And you know the story of how that David went creeping into the camp of Saul and Abner while they were sleeping, and then he shouted from up on a hill across the valley, and he said, "I've got your spear and your water bottle." And again, Saul's conclusion was, "I have sinned." So there's two times here where we find these events that take place in this man's life, and his conclusion is, "I have sinned." Now, here is David, and there are two times when he also sinned. And I'll relate the second one first, that took place when David took an unwise counsel, census, when he counted his soldiers, and it was not God's will because it was an expression of pride, and there were severe consequences for it. And in that case, David confessed that "I have sinned." And the first recorded incident is when the prophet came to David regarding Bathsheba and said, "Thou art the man." And his conclusion was, "I have sinned." Now, let's think about the outcomes of these confessions. When Saul confessed that "I have sinned," he said, but it was, he explained that it was the people. You see, I have sinned before God, but it was the people that wanted me to keep these animals. And we were doing it for God. And Saul said, "Because you rejected God, God is rejecting you." And Saul turned to leave Samuel, Samuel turned to leave Saul, because he would no longer walk with him. And Saul reached out and grabbed his coat and said, "Stay with me, or else, because we want to sacrifice. And if you don't stay with me, then the people will..." This I'm ad-libbing here a bit, but "the people will then see that God is no longer with me, and the army will flee and will suffer a great defeat. So stay here with me," because he wanted the respect that came from having the prophet stand there with him. So this was the nature of the confession that Saul was making. Now contrast that with the penitential psalms that David wrote. "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I wept all the night long." There's just a different tenor to it all. And Saul's confession, while the words were just right, led to a downward spiral that eventually found him consulting a witch to once again get Samuel's counsel from God after his death. And it was a tragic end for a man that had started out so well, but Samuel put his finger right on the cause when he said, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, you obeyed God." But the Lord is seeking a man after his own heart. And so this man, David, who had, it would seem to us, and probably to you as well, by far the greater sin, but by making confession from the heart, while Saul is rejected by God, David's lineage eventually includes the virgin that bears Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who brings salvation to the whole world from this man who had fallen into such dreadful sin, but who confessed the sin. Why the different outcomes? One can make confession with the lips of a visible sin. I'm talking now about the kind of, think again of the cornfields of our lives and the visible sins that we show in our lives. One can make confession of these visible sins, but never address the underlying root cause. And go the way of Saul. I have known Brother Gary now, I'm not quite sure how long, but it's been a number of years. But let's say that just now I would walk over here and I would just slap Gary alongside the head. A good hard whack, and I'll head out the back door. You would conclude that there is trouble in that man's life. And so go with me here. Let's say we would have a church again tomorrow night, and I would be up here before you, here behind the pulpit, and I would make this confession. Brethren and sisters, last night I slapped Gary alongside the head, and I should not have done that. That was a sin. Please forgive me. And I would ask Gary, and Gary being like he is, would forgive me. And so we could just continue. The sin was committed, the confession was made, we could just continue the service, and everything would go on. Okay, put that thought on hold, and then let's say that tomorrow night when we come to the service, I would say this to you. Last night, I slapped Brother Gary alongside the head, and I should not have done that. That was a sin. It was wrong. The reason that I slapped Brother Gary is because whenever he gets up to preach, everything is always organized and well structured, whereas I'm haphazardly slapping things together at the last minute. When you just observe his life, everything is in order, and I'm just stumbling around here and there, trying to make the best of things. And I suppose when he goes fishing, he always catches fish, whereas when I go, that's the day we don't catch any. But see, I slapped him alongside the head because I'm envious of the way that God is working in his life and the gifts that God has given him. And because of the pride of my own heart, I slapped him. And I confess the envy and pride that drove me to such an action. Do you think we're getting somewhere? Is there a difference in those two confessions? Brethren and sisters, that's how we treat many of the sins of our lives. And I want to introduce now here let me first give you an illustration. And this is from earlier. This is from earlier in my life. I don't do this anymore, so at least I try not to. But in my younger days, I would sometimes, you know, we have this phrase, we burn the candle at both ends, so there would be times when I would be short on rest, and so I found that there were ways that we could, that I could energize myself, and so I would sometimes take a, you know what, no-dose pill, I think these days it comes in a bottle, and in fact, just as there's a little bottle you can buy at the gas station, but back in the days, there would be no-dose pills that you could take to keep yourself awake so you would not fall asleep. And it really was just a lot of caffeine. And then if you took too many of them, then there would come time to rest. But because your system was so jittery, you couldn't rest. But there was a Tylenol PM that you could take that would now relax you and put you to sleep. And then, but in the morning when you got up, then it was still some of that in your system, so you could take another no-dose and get yourself going again. You understand what I'm saying is that there's a way in which you could kind of like just treat the symptoms and never really address the cause. And that's the way it works, for example, with headaches. I used to have a lot of headaches, and I would take Tylenol for these headaches. Now, I figured out eventually that I get headaches for a whole variety of reasons. One of them is a change of schedule. You know, we have our routines and we're kind of used to going where we're going and doing things like we do at the times that we do them, and then something changes in the routine. And that can cause you, at least it caused me, a headache or a loss of sleep. Or I've noticed also just tension, just that buildup of mental and emotional stress. That can also cause a headache. And then I also notice that sometimes when I get the common cold, you know, just the virus, you know how that just, you can feel it coming on and you just feel dragging all over and you just ache, all your whole body aches and your head aches. And there can also, headaches can also come from, I know of one person who had a brain tumor. And his first sign was a headache. But the symptom we feel for all of these conditions is an aching head. So we take Tylenol to numb the pain without addressing the cause of the pain. And have you noticed this, that if the treatment does not include addressing the cause, the relief will be temporary and the headaches will recur? And we can easily do this with our emotional and spiritual problems. Fall into a cycle of relieving guilt by making a surface confession that does not address the root cause. And we numb the pain, but soon find ourselves with the headache, the spiritual headache again. And it's, I think, the reason that we, so many of us in our churches, struggle with the same repetitive sins and patterns of behavior. Again and again, we confess them, we try to overcome them, we want to do better, and then we find ourselves falling again. That pattern is because we're not addressing the root cause. Now, I want to introduce here a phrase that we'll be using at least for a number of evenings here. And it's this. I have learned by now, I have been a Christian for many years, ordained for a little over 10. In Holmes County, we have every few years revival meetings. And what that means, we call them tent meetings, actually. We have a tent. It's an open air meeting. And we put a curtain across the tent, kind of about a fourth of the way from the back. And that's the prayer room. And so the platform is in front of the curtain. And after the preaching, any who respond go back there behind the curtain. And brethren and sisters, I have learned a lot of things back there behind the curtain. And here's what I mean. I have learned that we as a people have come to call some sins respectable. There are certain respectable sins. You just know what you're going to hear back there. What would you think some of the respectable sins are among us? Lack of Bible reading and prayer. Now, is that a symptom or is that a cause? And there are some others too. Actually, I keep a list. I started a list finally of respectable sins among the saints, I call them. And it includes things like anxiety, worry, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, selfishness, lack of self-control, sins of the tongue, impatience, irritability, envy, jealousy, competitiveness, a controlling spirit, judgmentalism, things such as this. But I would say that most of these respectable sins that we confess one to another, while they are sins and while they must be dealt with, don't misunderstand, it is necessary to deal with the visible sins, the slap on the side of the head. It's necessary to deal with that. But while they are must be dealt with, they all have a root cause that is causing that kind of behavior among God's children, among you and I. And unless we trace them back to pride and anger and fear and guilt, when we confess them, we are just pruning them. We just trim them off. You know how it is why do you prune plants? To stunt their growth? To make them die? If you just cut them back, they'll just come back stronger than ever. And that's far too frequently the way we deal with the sins in our lives. In fact, we sometimes don't even call them sins. We have some nicer names for them. But I'm hoping that we'll be realistic enough in these next few evenings to look within our own hearts and look at some of these expressions of pride and these expressions of anger and guilt and fear and call them what they are and deal with them for what they are. Because these are the kind of things that render the Church of God kind of useless to God, because it kind of cuts off at the knees the spiritual vitality and power of the church's members. I remember John Koblenz relating how that he was once counseling with a young boy. This young boy would say things like, I'm worth nothing. I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. And so it was a classical case of low self-esteem. And in further probing what he learned, the mother actually came with the boy to see him. And what he learned is that dad was really distant. And what the son really wanted was a relationship with his father. Now, I give this example only to point this out. Think of how just treating the surface issue of low self-esteem, it could go on and on and on without ever getting to the root cause. And that's the way, there's a sense in which, excuse me, ministering brethren here, excuse me if I overstate this, but there's a sense in which the servants of God who have been called to pastor and to care for God's people are squandering all of their energies on this pruning that we're constantly doing in our lives when we don't deal with the below-the-surface root causes of the sinful manifestations in our lives. And it makes ministers old, and they get tired, and I was going to say die young, but I don't think that's always true. But you know what I mean. Do you really think that such actions as gossip and impatience is sin? I mean, isn't sin what people outside of our churches do? You know, we can readily identify with moral and or immoral and unethical conduct in society as large. In fact, let me just make this point by relating this little story. I know of one pastor who was frustrated with the lack of spiritual reality in the lives of his church members. So he asked the brethren to come together for a prayer meeting. And he thought that in this prayer meeting they would pray and they would be realistic. They would look within their own hearts and they would pray for their own spiritual needs. And what he found was they were praying about everything. They were praying about the wickedness of society. They were praying about all those out there, all those wicked people that were committing these great sins. And never a one of them ever identified that there's any spiritual need within his own heart. And sometimes in failing to see these sins which we have made respectable, failing to see them as sin, leads us through the pruning year after year and makes us somewhat powerless and useless in the kingdom of God. And we can easily slip into redefining sin to cover only the obviously gross sins of society and overlook the sins within our own hearts and lives. Well, it's time to bring this to a close. In summary, we must think through root causes of surface problems and trace them back to the heart if we will overcome them. If you forget everything else about the service here this evening, just remember this. We must trace sins back, these surface sins, these things that manifest, these things where we as God's children within the church, in our fellowshipping one with another, rub each other the wrong way, talk bad, about one another in unloving ways and so on, and we actually compete here within the church. If we're going to overcome these kind of things, these sins of the spirit that dampen our effectiveness and stunt our spiritual growth and make us like in the cornfields of my boyhood, with such irregular growth and in sparse areas and sickly areas in our lives, if we're going to overcome those kind of sins, then we will have to trace them back to their root causes. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all kinds of evil." These are the kind of things that defile the man. And if we do not, then if you are finding yourself in a pattern of sin, and if there's something that you're struggling with within your life, and you're struggling hard to overcome it, you find yourself advancing, and then you find yourself falling back, and then you trim it off again, but you can never quite become victorious. Perhaps you are just taking spiritual Tylenol. And we easily develop this Tylenol dependency. I'm speaking metaphorically. This cycle of dependency where we sin, we see the consequences, We confess, and that's all good, but then we just repeat it all over and over again. So this evening, brethren and sisters, while we didn't get into very many specifics here, I do want to say, I just want to open it up here this evening, that if you find yourself in that circumstance where you are just constantly struggling with a sin, it's an above surface sin that troubles you, and you are struggling to overcome it, and you just want to get to the root cause, then we'll sing, call on the chorister to sing several verses of song. It's not going to be a long invitation. Somehow I hadn't expected on the first evening that we would do this, but I do want to just open up the service. If there is someone here that just says, you know, I have just been taking spiritual Tylenol and I just can't get over this, and I'm in this cycle of dependency and I'm just dealing with the same thing over and over and over again, and I want to get to the root. If you would want to do that this evening, then while we sing, come here to the front, and someone will counsel with you.